Please turn now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We will not continue this Lord's Day with our Old Testament reading because we are partaking of the sacrament in order to save time. This morning we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, a couple passages. Last week I began this short little mini-series. It will not go 5 days, it'll end today. But it's a snapshot of the topics that we considered at our international conference. So I ask that as I read Hebrews 11, verse 9 through 16 and 23 through 26, that you would give your attention to the reading of God's Word. And may the Lord bless it to us. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then turn with me to verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Last week, we considered one important universal aspect of the Christian life, and that is that each of us who are believers in Christ will face suffering in this life. The Christian life, Christ and the gospel, nowhere promise a life that is easy and pleasant here on earth. But rather, as we learned, because we've been united to Christ, we are guaranteed suffering, just as our Master, Jesus Christ, suffered. And the Christian life also includes more difficult parts. It begins with self-denial. Did not Christ say, if you long to be my disciples, then take up your cross and follow me? In essence, the Christian life includes setting aside your desires and your ambitions to follow Christ and embracing his desires and his ambition and his will and his kingdom in your life. The Christian life also includes obedience. We're to now live as citizens of heaven in obedience to the law of our new kingdom rather than the law of the world. It is an obedience that flows out of our thankfulness for being adopted as His sons. An obedience that implements and embraces now being called sons of God because we want to be like our Father. And it includes suffering because we've been united to Christ and His suffering. Well, today we're going to consider how we are supposed to live these lives of self-denial and obedience and suffering as we here on the earth. And to do that, we're going to go to Hebrews 11, and we're going to consider two men briefly, Abraham and Moses. Because the Lord gives these two men and the example of these two men to us to demonstrate what it is to live the Christian life, what it is to live by faith, and what it is to persevere in these short lives that we have here on earth. Now, there's an outline in the inside of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And we're going to begin with our first point. How did Abraham do it? How did he live this life as a son of God in covenant with Him? And so let us consider briefly Abraham. Abraham was a man who lived a long time ago, maybe 4,000 or more years ago. And you might think, well, how could he apply to us? Well, his life does apply to us because his life was not so different from ours. It is true, and I think it's a well-established fact, that Abraham did not have an iPhone, an iPad, or an iPod. But nevertheless, Abraham faced the real difficulties and the realities that we face in this life. Furthermore, Abraham knew the gospel that we know. And although he knew the gospel, he also knew suffering. Abraham lived humbly on this earth. And yet, like us, Abraham saw the prosperity of all those who lived around him. And so as we consider this, the complexity of Abraham's life, we're going to just ask this question over and over again. How did Abraham do it? How did he live this Christian life? How did he live the life in covenant with God when he was living by faith in his promises? And so let's start where the apostle begins in Hebrews 11, verse 8, and see what he says there again. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Abraham began his life in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. It's basically present-day Babylon. And he was born into a family who was prosperous, and a family who lived in a prosperous land. And then one day the Lord kind of messed all of that up, and he called Abraham, whose name was Abram at the time, to pack everything up and to go to a new land. And we read in Genesis chapter 12 that the Lord promised to make Abraham into a great nation. The Lord promised Abraham a great land as his possession. The Lord promised Abraham a great name. And the Lord promised Abraham a great blessing. And so, being one who had received such great promises, Abraham packed his bags. And somehow he convinced his wife to tag along. And then he left. But he didn't know precisely where he was going. Maybe it's somewhat like living in Redondo Beach or in Southern California with perfect weather and everything that you want at the tip of your hands, and saying, honey, we're going to go live in Barstow or some small town in the Mojave Desert. Imagine trying to convince your wife to do that. So put yourselves in Abraham's shoes. How fun would this be? How fun would it be to have this conversation? Honey, we're going to leave town. We're going to leave this rich valley and land that is watered by the Tigris and Euphrates River. We're going to leave our family and our prosperous businesses, and we're going to go. How hard would it be to convince your children to tag along? And your friends? It may be hard enough to get convince children to go on a visit to family. You have to say, well, when we go, we're going to go to amusement park. You're going to see your cousins. We're going to eat out all the way. And then they finally get excited. But imagine saying, hey, kids, come on, get in the car. We're going to take a drive, and we're going to drive 18 hours. And they say, Dad, where are we going? And they're going to, you say, well, I don't exactly know. It's going to be a little hard to get them in the car. Imagine facing your friends. They know you as a good businessman. And you say, hey, I'm leaving town. And they say, you're going east? I'm west. Isn't there a desert there? Where are you going? And say, well, I don't really know exactly where I'm going. Maybe it's like leaving your family after college and say, I'm going to move out to Colorado. And they say, do you have a job? Well, not exactly. Do you have an apartment yet? No. We have some savings, though. Is there a church there? No, but I think there is. What are you going to do there? Well, I don't exactly know. Abraham had to face all of these questions. And when they asked, he simply had to say, I don't exactly know where I'm going. And the question we must ask ourselves is, how did Abraham do it? How did he do what we would find so hard to do? Well, let's move throughout this passage to the next, through this passage to the next verse, and see what the apostle reminds us about Abraham's life. Because in verse 9, he says, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Well, thankfully, it worked out pretty well for Abraham. The Lord did lead him. The Lord was faithful to take him on that journey to the land of Canaan. And he eventually showed Abraham the land that he promised to give to Abraham. But notice how Abraham would live in this promised land. He was a foreigner, and he was an exile. He was effectively an outsider. So imagine, he left a family and prosperity to go and be an outsider, someone who didn't even have a green card. He just lived safely in this land through God's providence, but as long as people liked him and accepted him. He never owned it. He was always an outsider. Actually, what we find is, although God promised him this land, Abraham only ever owned one little piece of the land. And it wasn't a glorious estate. Actually, it was nothing more than a cave wherein he could bury his wife, and a cave wherein his sons would place his bones. You see, God had promised Abraham these great blessings, but he never owned a house in Canaan. Abraham never had a backyard that he could call his own. His life, he lived his entire life wandering through the land. And even though he could reach down and he could pick up and hold in his hands a handful of the soil and let it run through his fingers, he owned none of it, except for that little cave. And so where was the blessing? Where was the blessing in all of this? And why did he persevere? How did Abraham do it? That takes us to verse 13, to consider what happened at the end of Abraham's life. Because it's even more complex. Not only did he leave this prosperous land, not only did he come to the land of Canaan and never really own any of it, look at what the apostle wrote in verse 13. Abraham, Sarah, and the saints who lived before them all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see, Abraham lived his whole life as an exile. He lived his whole life as a stranger in Canaan and on this earth. He left his home to follow this promised blessing of God, but he never actually received the promised land as his possession. Actually, his son Isaac did not receive the promised land as his possession, and nor did his grandson Jacob receive that promised land. But notice what the apostle emphasizes in verse 13, that Abraham greeted the blessing of God and the promise of God from afar. And he acknowledged and he embraced the reality that he was a stranger on the earth. You might say that he lived with the contentment of being a stranger, the contentment of never finding a home here on earth in which he could rest his head. And he left it all for this life. And the question is, how did he do it? The answer is that Abraham understood the true nature of this life here on earth. Abraham knew without a doubt that he was a pilgrim, but not just a pilgrim wandering randomly and aimlessly, but he was a pilgrim waiting to go home. And so he set his hope upon his home. And look at what the apostle wrote in verse 10. For Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He looked for his home, his true home. And he knew that that promised land represented something far better than a little slice of the Middle East. And so consider this. If Abraham desired land here on earth, if he desired a big estate somewhere in Judea, and if he desired a home and a swimming pool and a 3-car garage, what do you think he would have done? What do you think he would have done after years and years went by and he got tired of setting up and taking down his tents, repairing his tents, sleeping on the ground? Most likely, if he desired a home and a land here on earth, he would probably have grown tired of living in that tent and he would have gone back to his father's land, to his father's business, to the prosperity that he had back near Babylon. And so where do you think his desire really was? Where was his heart? It wasn't to put up a fence and to lay a foundation for his home somewhere in Canaan. His desire was for a city. This city whose designer and builder of God was God. And in essence, that means that Abraham longed for heaven. He didn't long for Canaan. And the apostle reveals this in verse 16. But as it is, they, meaning Abraham and Sarah, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so how did Abraham do it? How did he live on earth with contentment, but without receiving the temporal promised blessing from God? Simply stated, Abraham lived his life for heaven. He knew that life on earth was short and it was vain, but he also knew that God had promised an eternal blessing for him in heaven. And Abraham is commended to us as a model of faith, one to whom the Lord was not ashamed to be called his God, and one for whom the Lord prepared a place in his city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham served the Lord. He raised his children to fear the Lord. He enjoyed, yes, some of the earthly prosperity that the Lord gave to him. But all along, Abraham waited for that day when the Lord would receive him into heaven. He knew that his true promised land, his true eternal home, was not Judea, was not Canaan, but it was heaven. And the Holy Spirit recorded Abraham's life to be an example for us. You may be a citizen of Broomfield or Westminster or Thornton or Aurora or Lakewood or Denver. A citizen of the United States. And it may not seem that because of these things that you are exiles and that you are strangers as clearly as it was to Abraham. But we must believe what the Bible teaches, that we really are strangers on the earth. We who have been united to Christ in faith as we've received Him offered to us in the gospel. And so we must crave heaven like Abraham, because eternal life in heaven is the true promise that God gives to us who believe in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, where is your heart? Is that what you long for? Because that is what the Lord offers in Jesus Christ to those who do not deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Him. That is what the Lord promises to those who obey the will of God and live according to the law of heaven, not the law of the earth. That is what the Lord promises to those who come with the need of God's grace in saving faith. And that takes us to our second point. So if we're to live our lives now for heaven, what are we to think of life here on earth? If we're to live our lives for heaven, what are we to think of life here on earth? If the real promise and the real blessing for us in Christ is in heaven, what do we do with the years we have left on earth? What do we do with the things that we have to do, our jobs, our recreation, our families? Well, the answer to this question is rather complex. And so I want to consider four parts of that answer. And they're here in your bulletin. Kids, if you're taking notes, the first part and the first answer to this question is, don't overestimate life on earth. Don't overestimate life on earth. And when I say life on earth, I mean everything that is involved. $3,000 mountain bikes, new cars, big houses, our health. Don't overestimate life on earth, because the reality is that life here on earth will end very quickly. For you who are young, quite frankly, 80 or 90 years seems like a really long time. If you're 8 years old and you're going to live to be 80 years old, you're going to live 10 lifetimes that you've already lived. And it seems almost like eternity. For me, I'm almost 40, and I've have to realize that I've lived half of my life. And so I'm coming out of that youthful view of time where it seemed like I was going to live forever. But some of you are older, and you know how quickly life flies by. So how do we live and think about our earthly life? Don't seek your joy simply in a blip of time, but rather seek eternity. Invest in eternity, a blessing and a life that will last. And recognize that all the good things in this life will end. There are lots of really great things that we get to enjoy in this life. You take the hottest computer or iPad or iPhone or whatever that you can buy, soon it will be worthless. although you spend $2,000 for it, what will happen in 3 to 5 years? You'll throw it away as junk. Take your health. It may be great now, but as you age, you will begin to hurt, and your body will begin to fail. In short, all the things in this life that you really love will someday crumble and end. Even the 7 Series BMW. Give it 20 years and there will be rust holes in it. And you'll have to rebuild the engine. And the seats were wear out. All the things in this life that you really love will someday crumble and end. So don't underestimate their value. Don't invest your life in these things because they will not last. Rather, invest your life in Jesus Christ, in knowing Him. Invest your life in the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of glory. Invest your life in the inheritance God promises to you who have faith in Christ, because those promises will never crumble or blow away like your roof in hurricane force winds. They will never perish. They will never spoil. They will never fade, as the Apostle Peter promises. And remember that even the good things and the good relationships in this life are simply corrupted by sin. I talked to a guy yesterday who was an engineer, and being an engineer, I was interested in where he went to school. And he kind of sheepishly said, Penn State. And Penn State, if you watch football, or college football, if I'm correct, is a football powerhouse. But the glory of Penn State football has been recently corrupted by sin. Marriage, just to make it touch home or come home, marriage is corrupted by sin. You don't need to be married before long, or for very long, before you realize that you've married a sinner. And although marriage is a glorious covenant and a wonderful relationship, it still is corrupted by sin. And so every struggle that you have in your marriage or your other relationships, even within the church, every one of these struggles should build your longing for heaven, where there will be no sin and be no corruption, be no doctrinal error, be no dispute. But we will see all things clearly. We will love with the pure love with which God loved us and Christ loved us. So what shall we think of our earthly life? First, don't overestimate it. Secondly, don't despise life on earth. Don't despise or hate life on earth. You see, there's a temptation that many Christians over the history of the church have felt as they recognized the vanity of this life. People often despise life on earth. But you shouldn't write it off. You shouldn't write off life here on earth. And why is that? Well, it's because as we continue to live, the Lord gives us good things in this life. He gives us grapes. He gives us watermelon. He gives us juicy steaks. He gives us views from mountaintops. He gives us hugs and kisses from your wife and your children or your husband. He gives you the smell of the ocean. And just think of all those wonderful things that the Lord gives to us in His providence. And all of these things are truly good things. All of these things are a taste of God's divine kindness. But I emphasize they are a taste of God's divine kindness. So don't hold on to them too tightly. The good things of this life should cause you to taste and see that the Lord is good, as the Apostle Peter calls us to do, and then to crave the full measure of God's kindness for you in heaven the full measure of God's kindness, that you will enjoy in an uninterrupted, unending way for all eternity. So don't overestimate this life because it will quickly end. Don't despise this life because it gives us a taste of heaven. And third, long for or desire the heavenly life. You see, Moses is another example of the way we're to live our life here on earth as sons of God and members of His covenant of grace. Moses is another example of this hope that we saw in Abraham, this hope that the Lord calls us to have. He was the adopted son of the richest and the most powerful man in the world. He had all of the earthly pleasures and the lust of sin in his possession. There was nothing that he could not get or do if he did not want to do it. But Moses gave it all up. And he gave it all up for one thing, the reward of heaven. You know, his friends, his brother, everyone around must have wondered, why did he do it? It seems like he had it all. Well, the Spirit speaking through the apostle who wrote Hebrews teaches us that Moses did it because he knew that the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ were far infinitely greater than the treasures that Moses had in Egypt. And so Moses gave up all those riches and all the worldly prestige simply for the reward of eternal life with Christ in heaven. And you see, when you begin to understand what the Lord has truly given to you in the gospel, it is a lot easier to lose the earthly possessions that you might gain in this life. Consider Paul and what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, like our houses that can crumble or burn, but a house that is eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." You see, what Paul has come to comprehend is the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love for us in Christ and the inheritance of heaven and the true greatness of it. And as he has tasted God's grace and the fellowship that he has with the Lord through the Spirit, he has developed an appetite for the rich, richer, and the fuller, and the completer inheritance and blessing of heaven that God promises to us in Christ. So don't ever underestimate this earthly life. It will end quickly. Don't despise this earthly life because it gives us a taste of heaven. Long for heaven in this life. And that brings us to our fourth subpoint here. Consider that death takes us home in God's perfect timing. You see, when we go down this path of considering the complexity of living as those who are to live by faith as citizens in heaven while we are here on earth, we must face the reality of death. Because death is, it's that gateway to the full measures of the promises of God in the gospel. And you might be tempted to think that it's just better to die now, get it over with, and go to heaven than to continue in this life here on earth. But take counsel from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. He wrote, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." You see, as we consider the complexity of the Christian life and the promises that we already have, but we don't have in full measure because they're stored up for us in heaven, we must consider death biblically. And the first thing we must think about it is that Christians must look at death not as something that is scary, not as something that ends it all, but we must see death as an entrance into heaven and her eternal blessings in Christ Jesus. When the Christian dies, she goes to her home in heaven. When the Christian dies, he goes to his home in heaven. And that's why in the memorial service for Paul McCracken this Friday, we could rejoice because we know where our brother is. And no longer is he burdened and imprisoned by his failing body. But his lips will work again to sing praises to the Lord. But second, as we look at the beauty of death in this life, we cannot try to die sooner than the Lord has determined. He has us on earth like he had Paul on earth. He has us on earth as for a purpose. We are to live here and glorify the Lord in the world. And we're to point sinners to Jesus Christ. And we're to wait for God's perfect timing. And when that day that God has predetermined for us to die comes, then we are to enter into the eternal happiness and bliss that he's given to us in Christ in heaven. So you see, the answer to how we shall think about this earthly life is rather complex. On one hand, we're not to overestimate it. On another hand, we're to not despise it, but appreciate and recognize God's goodness. We're to live with our desire for heaven, but we're not to cheat death. We're to wait for God's perfect timing to call us home. But that is what the Lord calls us to do. And so by his grace, and as the Spirit leads and directs us and builds us up, this is how we're to live the authentic Christian life here on earth. And this is what Abraham demonstrated. This is what Moses demonstrated. And actually, is this not what Christ did? As you read through the Gospels over and over again, especially the beginning parts of John, as he's revealing that he is the Messiah, he says, "Don't broadcast this yet, because my hour has not yet come." He could have been born and been crucified and it could have been over. But the Lord persevered until his Father's perfect time to go to the cross and lay down his life for our salvation. Well, to complicate matters even more, let's consider our third point in this question. What shall we do when hope gets tough? Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, we'll consider this in more detail as we look at Psalm 73. But let's just consider the point and the quick answer to the question, what shall we do when hope gets tough? You're called into come to know the grace of God and reconciliation with God in Christ Jesus even now, and know eternal life which begins even now. No fear of death even now. The riches and the blessings of God even now. And yet, what happens when you wake up the next morning on Monday and you go to work? Is that you see that there's a bunch of wicked, God-hating people that are happy or seem to be happy, that are wealthy, that seem to have families. Nothing seems to go wrong. They don't seem to be bearing the so-called curses of sin that sinners are supposed to bear in this life. And it seems like sometimes that they die in their big houses, in their comfortable beds, fat and happy with their families around them. And is it not tempting to ask the question, is all this in vain? What do you do when hope gets tough? You see, at those times, faith and hope must be grounded in the Scriptures. Not that it's grounded in the Scriptures any less, but this is where your faith and the reality of your faith is really tested. When you see wicked sinners get rich and seem to be happy and die with their family around them, you may question your hope. And in those times, you need to remember two things. That Christ will return and Christ will judge the wicked. They may seem to prosper now in their unbelief, but if they never turn to Christ as Savior, and this applies to any of you who don't think that you have time for Christ, that don't think you really need Him now, know that if you never turn to Christ as Savior, you will suffer eternal torment forever, even though your life seems to go smoothly without a glitch. But the second truth of the Scriptures you need to comprehend is that if you turn to Christ in saving faith, you will receive blessings. You will receive eternal blessings. You may be hungry, you may be cold, and you may be lonely in this life on earth, but when the Lord calls you home, you will be perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God for all eternity. And so what do we do when hope gets tough? That's when our faith gets real. And the promises of God comfort us. The Apostle Paul says, rejoice in your suffering, because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not let you down, because it is given to you by the Spirit of God. And so when it becomes tough to have hope, pray for God's help and embrace those promises. So how did Abraham do it? And how shall we live here on earth these lives as we wait for that gateway of death wherein the Lord will usher us into eternity in heaven? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. So he gave us the wrong answer. If all you hope for in this life is earthly pleasures, a 3-car garage, a fast car, a flat screen TV, the ability to run a marathon in less than 3 hours, a long life, you are most to be pitied. We're to live our lives with our eyes set upon heaven. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, and if you have been united to Jesus Christ by faith, You have been washed clean by his blood, and you will be raised as he was raised again and glorified. And your inheritance will be the new heavens and the new earth. Your inheritance will be intimate fellowship with the God who created you and you now call Father. So set your eyes upon that inheritance, the eternal inheritance of heaven now in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, your goodness is beyond our comprehension, that you would reach out in love with people like us who hated you, who loved our sin, who, if left alone in our own flesh, would pay a fortune to drive a nail into the hands and the feet of your Son. But yet you poured your grace out upon us in him. You called us effectually through the gospel as your Spirit ripped out of our flesh that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh that you could mold with your word. Father, we ask for forgiveness. We recognize our sin each day. We break your law. We rebel against you in thought, word, and deed. But we come to you in faith, trusting in the righteousness of Christ, trusting in the blood he spilled to bear the curse due to our sin. And we ask for your forgiveness. And we pray that you would clothe us in righteousness, that you would remove all our guilt, and you would restore our souls again today. For you are the God of grace. You are holy and righteous, even in the way you have redeemed us from your wrath. And so we thank you. We thank you for all of the good things that you give us in this life, for our wives and our husbands, our children, for our jobs, for the fact that we had something to eat this morning, that you provided oxygen for us to breathe, that when you rested on the Sabbath day from your work of creation, you did not stop your work of providence, but you have sustained us. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his humility to set aside his glorious estate with you in heaven to come in the flesh, to purchase our salvation, to reveal you to us in the flesh, that through him we may be called to the hope of that eternal inheritance that is heaven and reconciliation with you in holiness and righteousness. The holiness and righteousness of your Son. And Father, we pray that you would apply these things to us today, that you would progress us in sanctification, that we may live more like Christ, your Son, bearing his image in our life. We pray for his own glory as he sits on the throne of the kingdom of God, that you had given to him, that you would build his kingdom, and that you would bless the proclamation of the gospel, and that you would call sinners to saving faith. Even those here, convert them through the power of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you provide for us as we live as pilgrims in this life. Although we wait for heaven, we still need the paycheck at the end of the week. We still need your healing of our weak and frail bodies. We still need grace as we raise our children. We still need your merciful Spirit to strengthen our marriages. And Lord, we ask for you to do these works in our lives. We pray for Ken as he faces bypass surgery tomorrow, that you would preserve his life and you would cause the surgeons to work with skill. And we anticipate his return soon. Please bring him back that we might enjoy the sweet fellowship we have with him for the past few months as we gather with one voice to worship you. I ask that you would be with my wife and with Grover and Clementine as they are traveling, that you might give them safety and bless their visit with our family. And I thank you for them. Continue to use Kelly and her gifts and her love for Christ and her love for your people in this church to be a blessing. And I pray for Grover and Clementine, as do I pray for all of the covenant children in this church, that you would complete the promise you made in their baptism and signified by the washing of water by faith, saving faith in Christ, unite that washing of water with the washing and regeneration of sins of your Spirit in their life. Lord, please grow our church through these precious children that you've given to us. And we pray for those in the womb that you would give them health and give their mothers health and equip these families that are growing to take seriously the calling that you have to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we plead for your covenant blessing that you make to us and to our children and to our children's children. May we see you build your church through this way and through the evangelization of the lost, your precious elect in the world. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless this hour of worship and hear all of the things that are in our hearts that we're not able to lift up verbally now and answer them. Bless our nation. Grant us repentance from our sin. Give us godly leaders who fear Christ and will rule according to your principles of civil government, and who will protect and sustain the true religion and the true church of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for placing us here in Westminster as a lampstand in your kingdom. And we ask that you preserve us. Be with the deacons and the elders as they serve you. Be with all of us as we serve in unofficial capacities in the church. Use us to bear witness to Christ and always protect the gospel that goes forth from this pulpit, that it may be clear and accurate and true, and that your Spirit may apply it effectually and powerfully to the lives of people in your kingdom and your elect who you're calling to yourself. Lord, we bless you that we can come into your very holy of holies through our high priest, Jesus Christ, and you hear our prayers. And so we do pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.